because you have a great reward waiting for you in heaven. We can also rejoice knowing that God is going through the pain with us. We do not serve a distant and detached God who spouts encouraging cliches safely from the sideline. Instead, he enters into our suffering with us. Jesus did it in the incarnation, and his Spirit does it in us now. He will never leave us on our own. Finally, refuse to give up. Be patient and persistent. The Bible says, "Let the process go on until your endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with no weak spots." Character building is a slow process. Whenever we try to avoid or escape the difficulties of life, we short-circuit the process. We delay our growth and actually end up with the worst kind of pain, the worthless type that accompanies denial and avoidance. When you grasp the eternal consequences of your character development, you'll pray fewer "comfort me" prayers, "God help me feel good," and more "conform me" prayers, "use this to make me more like you." You know you're maturing when you begin to see the hand of God in the random, baffling, and seemingly pointless circumstances of life. If you're facing trouble right now, don't ask, "Why me?" Instead, ask, "What do you want me to learn?" Then trust God and keep on doing what's right. The Bible says you need to stick it out, staying with God's plan, so you'll be there for the promised completion. Don't give up, grow up.
Thinking about my purpose on day 25, a point to ponder. There is a purpose behind every problem, a verse to remember. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, New International Version. A question to consider. What problem in my life has caused the greatest growth in me? Day 26, growing through temptation. Happy is the man who doesn't give in and do wrong when he is tempted, for afterwards he will get as his reward the crown of life that God has promised those who love him. James chapter 1, verse 12, Living Bible. My temptations have been my masters in divinity. Martin Luther.
Every temptation is an opportunity to do good. On the path to spiritual maturity, even temptation becomes a stepping stone rather than a stumbling block when you realize that it is just as much an occasion to do the right thing as it is to do the wrong thing. Temptation simply provides the choice. While temptation is Satan's primary weapon to destroy you, God wants to use it to develop you. Every time you choose to do good instead of sin, you are growing in the character of Christ. To understand this, you must first identify the character qualities of Jesus. One of the most concise descriptions of his character is the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These 9 qualities are an expansion of the Great Commandment and portray a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. Jesus is perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, patience, and all the other fruit embodied in a single person. To have the fruit of the Spirit is to be like Christ. How then does the Holy Spirit produce these 9 fruit in your life? Does he create them instantly? Will you wake up one day and suddenly just be filled with all these characteristics fully developed? No. Fruit always matures and ripens slowly. This next sentence is one of the most important spiritual truths you'll ever learn. God develops the fruit of the Spirit in your life by allowing you to experience circumstances in which you're tempted to express the exact opposite quality. Character development always involves a choice, and temptation provides that opportunity. For instance, God teaches us love by putting some unlovely people around us, It takes no character to love people who are lovely and loving to you. God teaches us real joy in the midst of sorrow when we turn to Him. Happiness depends on external circumstances, but joy is based on your relationship to God. God develops real peace within us not by making things go the way we planned, but by allowing times of chaos and confusion. Anyone can be peaceful watching a beautiful sunset or relaxing on vacation. We learn real peace by choosing to trust God in circumstances in which we are tempted to worry or be afraid. Likewise, patience is developed in circumstances in which we're forced to wait and tempted to be angry or have a short fuse. God uses the opposite situation of each fruit to allow us a choice. You can't claim to be good if you've never been tempted to be bad. You can't claim to be faithful if you've never had the opportunity to be unfaithful. Integrity is built by defeating the temptation to be dishonest. Humility grows when we refuse to be prideful. And endurance develops every time you reject the temptation to give up. Every time you defeat a temptation, you become more like Jesus. Let's talk about how temptation works. It helps to know that Satan is entirely predictable. He has used the same strategy and old tricks since creation. All temptations follow the same pattern. That's why Paul said, we're very familiar with his evil schemes. From the Bible, we learn that temptation follows a four-step process, which Satan used both on Adam and Eve and on Jesus. In step one, Satan identifies a desire inside of you. It may be a sinful desire, like the desire to get revenge or to control others, or it may be a legitimate, normal desire, like the desire to be loved and valued or feel pleasure. Temptation starts when Satan suggests, with a thought, that you give in to an evil desire or that you fulfill a legitimate desire in a wrong way or at the wrong time. Always beware of shortcuts. They are often temptations. Satan whispers, "You deserve it. You should have it now. It will be exciting, comforting, or make you feel better." We think temptation lies around us, but God says it begins within us. If you didn't have the internal desire, the temptation could not attract you. Temptation always starts in the mind, not in circumstances. Jesus said, "For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within." And James tells us that there is a whole army of evil desires within you. So step one starts with desire. Step two is doubt. Satan tries to get you to doubt what God has said about the sin. Is it really wrong? Did God really say not to do it? Didn't God mean this prohibition for somebody else at some other time? Doesn't God want me to be happy? The Bible warns, watch out, don't let evil thoughts or doubts make any of you turn from the living God. Step three is deception. Satan is incapable of telling the truth, and he's called the father of lies. So anything he tells you will be untrue or just half true. Satan offers his lie to replace what God has already said in his word. Satan says, "You will not die. You'll be wiser like God. You can get away with it. No one will ever know. It will solve all your problems. Besides, everyone else is doing it. It's only a little sin." But a little sin is like being a little pregnant. It will eventually show itself. Step four is disobedience. You finally act on the thought you've been toying with in your mind. What began as an idea gets birthed into behavior. You give in to whatever got your attention. You believe Satan's lies and fall into the trap that James warns about. We are tempted when we are drawn away and trapped by our own evil desires. Then our evil desires conceive and give birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear friends. So how do we overcome temptation? Well, understanding how temptation works in itself is helpful, but there are specific steps you need to take to overcome it. First, refuse to be intimidated. Many Christians are frightened and demoralized by tempting thoughts, feeling guilty that they aren't beyond temptation. They feel ashamed just for being tempted. This is a misunderstanding of maturity. You will never outgrow temptation. In one sense, you can consider temptation a compliment. Satan doesn't have to tempt those who are already doing his evil will. They're already his. Temptation is a sign that Satan hates you, not a sign of weakness or worldliness. It's also a normal part of being human and living in a fallen world. Don't be surprised or shocked or discouraged by it. Be realistic about the inevitability of temptation. You will never be able to completely avoid it. The Bible says, when you're tempted, not if you're tempted. Paul advises, remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, yet he never sinned. Temptation only becomes a sin when you give into it. Martin Luther said, you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You can't keep the devil from suggesting thoughts, but you can choose not to dwell on them or act on them. For example, many people don't know the difference between physical attraction or sexual arousal and lust. They are not the same. God made every one of us a sexual being, and that's good. Attraction and arousal are the natural, spontaneous, God-given responses to physical beauty, while lust is a deliberate act of the will. Lust is a choice to commit in your mind what you'd like to do with your body. You can be attracted or even aroused without choosing to sin by lusting. Many people, especially Christian men, feel guilty that their God-given hormones are working. When they automatically notice an attractive woman, they assume it is lust and feel ashamed and condemned. But attraction is not lust until you begin to dwell on it. Actually, the closer you grow to God, the more Satan will try to tempt you. The moment you become God's child, Satan, like a mobster hitman, puts out a contract on you. You are his enemy, and he's plotting your downfall. Sometimes while you're praying, Satan will suggest a bizarre or evil thought just to distract you or shame you. Don't be alarmed or ashamed by this, but realize that Satan fears your prayers and will try anything to stop them. So instead of condemning yourself with, how could I think such a thought, treat it as a distraction from Satan and immediately refocus on God. Second, recognize your pattern of temptation and be prepared for it. There are certain situations that make you more vulnerable to temptation than others. Some circumstances will cause you to stumble almost immediately, while others don't bother you much at all. These situations are unique to your weaknesses, and you need to identify them because Satan surely knows them. He knows exactly what will trip you up, and he's constantly working to get you into those circumstances. Peter warns, stay alert. The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. So ask yourself, when am I the most tempted? What day of the week? What time of the day? Ask, where am I most tempted? At work? At home? At a neighbor's house? At a sports bar? In an airport or a motel out of town? Then ask, who is with me when I'm most tempted? My friends? My coworkers? A crowd of strangers? When I'm all alone? Also, you ought to ask, how do I usually feel when I'm most tempted? It may be when you're tired or lonely or bored, or maybe when you're depressed or under stress. It may be when you've been hurt or angry or worried or after a big success or a spiritual high. You should identify your typical pattern of temptation and then prepare to avoid these situations as much as possible. The Bible tells us repeatedly to anticipate and be ready to face temptation. Paul says, don't give the devil a chance. Wise planning reduces temptation. Follow the advice of Proverbs. Plan carefully what you do. Avoid evil and walk straight ahead. Don't go one step off the right way. The Bible says God's people avoid evil ways and they protect themselves by watching where they go. Third, request God's help. Heaven has a 24-hour emergency hotline. God wants you to ask him for assistance in overcoming temptation. He says, call on me in times of trouble and I will rescue you and you will honor me. I call this a microwave prayer because it's quick and to the point. Help! SOS, Mayday, Mayday. When temptation strikes, you don't have time for a long conversation with God. You simply cry out, help. David, Daniel, Peter, Paul, and millions of others have prayed this kind of instant prayer for help in trouble. The Bible guarantees that our cry for help will be heard because Jesus is sympathetic to our struggle. He faced the same temptations we do. He understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. If God is waiting to help defeat temptation, why don't we turn to Him more often? Well, honestly, sometimes we don't want to be helped. We want to give in to temptation, even though we know it's wrong. At that moment, we think we know what's best for us more than God does. At other times, we're just embarrassed to ask God for help because we keep giving in to the same temptation over and over. But God never gets irritated or bored or impatient when we keep coming back to Him. The Bible says, "Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne where there is grace. Then we will receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it." God's love is everlasting and His patience endures forever. If you have to cry out for God's help 200 times a day to defeat a particular temptation, He will still be eager to give mercy and grace. So come boldly. Ask Him for the power to do the right thing and then expect Him to provide it. Temptation keeps us dependent upon God. Just as the roots grow stronger when the wind blows against a tree, so every time you stand up to a temptation, you become more like Jesus. When you stumble, which you will, it's not fatal. Instead of giving in or giving up, look to God, expect Him to help you, and remember the reward that is waiting for you. The Bible says, "When people are tempted and still continue strong, they should be happy. After they have proved their faith, God will reward them with life forever."
A point to ponder. Every temptation is an opportunity to do good. A verse to remember. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. James chapter 1, verse 12, New Living Translation. A question to consider. What Christ-like character quality can I develop by defeating the most common temptation I face? Day 27, Defeating Temptation. Run from anything that gives you the evil thoughts, but stay close to anything that makes you want to do right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Living Bible. Remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, New Living Translation.
There is always a way out. You may sometimes feel that a temptation is too overpowering for you to bear, but that's a lie from Satan. God has promised to never allow more on you than He puts within you to handle it. He will not permit any temptation that you could not overcome. However, you must do your part too by practicing four biblical keys to defeating temptation. First, refocus your attention on something else. It may surprise you that nowhere in the Bible are we told to resist temptation. We are told to resist the devil, but that's very different, as I'll explain later. Instead, we are advised to refocus our attention, because resisting a thought doesn't work. It only intensifies our focus on the wrong thing and strengthens its allure. Let me explain. Every time you try to block a thought out of your mind, you drive it deeper into your memory. By resisting it, you actually reinforce it. Whatever you resist, persists. This is especially true with temptation. You don't defeat temptation by fighting the feeling of it. The more you fight a feeling, the more it consumes and controls you. You strengthen it every time you think it. Now, since temptation always begins with a thought, the quickest way to neutralize its allure is to turn your attention to something else. Don't fight the thought, just change the channel of your mind and get interested in another idea. This is the first step in defeating temptation. The battle for sin is always won or lost in your mind. Whatever gets your attention will get you. That's why Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a young woman." And David prayed, "Keep me from paying attention to what is worthless." Have you ever watched a food advertisement on television and suddenly felt you were hungry? Have you ever heard someone cough and immediately felt the need to clear your throat? Have you ever watched someone release a big yawn and felt the urge to yawn yourself? You may be yawning right now as I say this. That is the power of suggestion. We naturally move toward what we focus our attention on. The more you think about something, the stronger it takes hold of you. That's why repeating, "I must stop eating too much," or "I must stop smoking," or "I must stop lusting," is a self-defeating strategy. It keeps you focused on what you don't want. It's like announcing, "I'm never going to do what my mom did." You're setting yourself up to repeat it. Most diets don't work because they keep you thinking about food all the time, guaranteeing that you'll be hungry. In the same way, a speaker who keeps repeating to herself, "Don't be nervous, don't be nervous," sets herself up to be nervous. Instead, she should focus on anything except her feelings, on God, on the importance of her speech, or on the needs of those listening. Temptation begins by capturing your attention. What gets your attention arouses your emotions. Then your emotions activate your behavior, and you act on what you felt. The more you focus on, "I don't want to do this," the stronger it draws you into its web. Ignoring a temptation is far more effective than fighting it. Once your mind is on something else, the temptation loses its power. So when temptation calls you on the phone, don't argue with it, just hang up. Now, sometimes this means physically leaving a tempting situation. This is one time it's okay to run away. Get up and turn off the television set. Walk away from the group that is gossiping. Leave the theater in the middle of the movie. To avoid being stung, stay away from the bees. You do whatever is necessary to turn your attention to something else. Spiritually, your mind is your most vulnerable organ. To reduce temptation, keep your mind occupied with God's word and other good thoughts. You defeat bad thoughts by thinking of something better. This is the principle of replacement. You overcome evil with good. Satan can't get your attention when your mind is preoccupied with something else. That's why the Bible repeatedly tells us to keep our minds focused. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Always think about Jesus Christ. Fill your minds with those things that are good and deserve praise, things that are true and noble and right and pure and honorable. If you're serious about defeating temptation, you must manage your mind and you must monitor your media intake. The wisest man who ever lived warned, "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." Don't allow trash into your mind indiscriminately. Be selective. Carefully choose what you think about. Follow Paul's model. We capture every thought and make it give up and obey Christ. Now, this takes a lifetime of practice, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can reprogram the way you think. Second, reveal your struggle to a godly friend or support group. You don't have to broadcast it to the whole world, but you need at least one person that you can honestly share your struggles with. The Bible says you're better off to have a friend than to be all alone. If you fall, your friend can help you up, but if you fall without having a friend nearby, you're really in trouble. Now, let me be clear. If you're losing the battle against a persistent bad habit or an addiction or a temptation, and you're stuck in a repeating cycle of good intention, failure, guilt, you will not get better on your own. You need the help of other people. Some temptations are only overcome with the help of a partner who prays for you, encourages you, and holds you accountable. God's plan for your growth and your freedom includes other Christians. Authentic, honest fellowship is the antidote to your lonely struggle against those sins that just won't budge. God says it's the only way you're going to break free. The Bible says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Do you really want to be healed of that persistent temptation that keeps defeating you over and over? God's solution is plain. Don't repress it. Confess it. Don't conceal it. Reveal it. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Hiding your hurt only intensifies it. Problems grow in the dark and become bigger and bigger, but when exposed to the light of truth, they shrink. You are only as sick as your secrets. So take off your mask and stop pretending you're perfect and walk into freedom. At Saddleback Church, we have seen the awesome power of this principle to break the grip of seemingly hopeless addictions and persistent temptations through a program we developed called Celebrate Recovery. It is a biblical 8-step recovery process based on the Beatitudes of Jesus and built around small support groups. In the past 10 years, over 5,000 lives have been set free from all kinds of habits and hurts and addictions. Today, this program is used in thousands of churches, and I highly recommend it for your church. If you'd like information on it, you can write to me, rick@purposedrivenlife.com. Satan wants you to think that your sin and temptation are unique, so you must keep them all a secret. The truth is, we're all in the same boat. We all fight the same temptations. The Bible says all of us have sinned. Millions have felt what you're feeling and have faced the same struggles you're facing right now. Now, the reason we hide our faults is pride. We want others to think we have everything under control. The truth is, whatever you can't talk about is already out of control in your life. Problems with your finances, your marriage, your kids, your thoughts, your sexuality, your secret habits, or anything. If you could handle it on your own, you would have already done so, but you can't. Willpower and personal resolutions aren't enough. Some problems are too ingrained, too habitual, and too big to solve on your own. You need a small group or an accountability partner who will encourage you, support you, pray for you, love you unconditionally, and hold you accountable. Then you can do the same for them. Whenever someone confides to me, "I've never told this to anyone until now," I get excited for that person because I know they are about to experience great relief and liberation. The pressure valve is going to be released, and for the first time, they're going to see a glimmer of hope for their future. It always happens when we do what God tells us to do by admitting our struggles to a godly friend. Let me ask you a tough question. What are you pretending isn't a problem in your life? Let me ask it another way. What are you afraid to talk about? You're not going to solve it on your own. Yes, it is humbling to admit our weaknesses to others, but a lack of humility is the very thing that is keeping you from getting better. The Bible says, "God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble." So humble yourselves before God. The third thing you need to do in defeating temptation is resist the devil. After we've humbled ourselves and submitted to God, we are then told to defy the devil. The rest of James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." We don't passively resign ourselves to his attacks. We are to fight back. The New Testament often describes the Christian life as a spiritual battle against evil forces, using war terms such as fight, conquer, strive, and overcome. Christians are often compared to soldiers serving in enemy territory. How can we resist the devil? Paul tells us, "Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The first step is to accept God's salvation. You won't be able to say no to the devil unless you've said yes to Christ. Without Christ, we are defenseless against the devil. But with the helmet of salvation, our minds and our thoughts are protected by God. Remember this, if you are a believer, Satan cannot force you to do anything. He can only suggest. Second, you must use the Word of God as your weapon against Satan. Jesus modeled this when he was tempted in the wilderness. Every time Satan suggested a temptation, Jesus countered by quoting Scripture. He didn't argue with Satan. He didn't say, "I'm not hungry," when tempted to use his powers to meet a personal need. He simply quoted Scripture from memory. We must do the same. There is power in God's Word, and Satan fears it. Don't ever try to argue with the devil. He's better at arguing than you are, having thousands of years to practice. You can't bluff Satan with logic or your opinion, but you can use the weapon that makes him tremble, the truth of God. This is why memorizing Scripture is absolutely essential to defeating temptation. You have quick access to it whenever you're tempted. Like Jesus, you have the truth stored in your heart, ready to be remembered. If you don't have any Bible verses memorized, you've got no bullets in your gun. I challenge you to memorize a verse a week for the rest of your life. Imagine how much stronger you'd be if you did that. Finally, realize your vulnerability. God warns us to never get cocky and overconfident. That is a recipe for disaster. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That means we're good at fooling ourselves. Given the right circumstances, any of us are capable of any sin. We must never let down our guard and think we're beyond temptation. Don't carelessly place yourself in tempting situations. Avoid them. Remember that it is easier to stay out of temptation than to get out of it. The Bible says, don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence.
Thinking about my purpose on day 27. A point to ponder. There is always a way out. A verse to remember. God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13b, New Living Translation. A question to consider. Who could I ask to be a spiritual partner to help me defeat a persistent temptation by praying for me? Day 28. It takes time. Everything on earth has its own time and its own season. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Contemporary English Version. I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will keep right on helping you grow in His grace until His task within you is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Living Bible.
There are no shortcuts to maturity. It takes years for us to grow to adulthood, and it takes a full season for fruit to mature and ripen. The same is true for the fruit of the Spirit. The development of Christ-like character cannot be rushed. Spiritual growth, like physical growth, takes time. When you try to ripen fruit quickly, it loses its flavor. In America, tomatoes are usually picked unripened so they won't bruise during shipping to the stores. Then before they're sold, these green tomatoes are sprayed with CO2 gas to turn them red instantly. Gas tomatoes are edible, but they're no match for the flavor of a vine-ripened tomato that's allowed to mature slowly. While we worry about how fast we grow, God is concerned about how strong we grow. God views our lives from and for eternity, so He's never in a hurry. Lane Adams once compared the process of spiritual growth to the strategy the Allies used in World War II to liberate islands in the South Pacific. First, they would soften up an island, weakening the resistance by shelling the enemy stronghold with bombs from offshore ships. Next, a small group of Marines would invade the island and establish a beachhead, a tiny fragment of the island that they could control. Once the beachhead was secured, they would begin the long process of liberating the rest of the island, one bit of territory at a time. Eventually, the entire island would be brought under control, but not without some costly battles. Adams drew this parallel. Before Christ invades our lives at conversion, He sometimes has to soften us up by allowing problems we can't handle. While some open their lives to Christ the first time He knocks at the door, most of us are resistant and defensive. Our pre-conversion experience is Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and bomb." The moment you open yourself to Christ, God gets a beachhead in your life. You may think you have surrendered all of your life to Him, but the truth is, there's a lot of your life that you aren't even aware of. You can only give God as much of you as you understand at that moment. That's okay. Once Christ is given a beachhead, He begins the campaign to take over more and more territory until all of your life is completely His. There will be struggles and battles, but the outcome will never be in doubt. God has promised that He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Discipleship is the process of conforming to Christ. The Bible says we arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. Christ-likeness is your eventual destination, but your journey will last a lifetime. So far, we've seen that this journey involves believing through worship, belonging through fellowship, and becoming through discipleship. Every day, God wants you to become a little more like Him. The Bible says, you have begun to live the new life in which you are being made new and are becoming like the one who made you. Today, we're obsessed with speed, but God is more interested in strength and stability than swiftness. We want the quick fix, the shortcut, the on-the-spot solution. We want a sermon, a seminar, an experience that will instantly resolve all our problems, remove all our temptations, and release us from all our pains. But real maturity is never the result of a single experience, no matter how powerful or moving. Growth is gradual. The Bible says, our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. Why does it take so long? Although God could instantly transform us, He has chosen to develop us slowly. Jesus is deliberate in developing His disciples. Just as God allowed the Israelites to take over the promised land little by little so they wouldn't be overwhelmed, He prefers to work in incremental steps in our lives. Why does it take so long to change and grow up? Well, there are several reasons. First, we're slow learners. We often have to relearn a lesson 40 or 50 times to really get it. The problems keep recurring and we think, not again, I've already learned that. But God knows better. The history of Israel illustrates how quickly we forget the lessons God teaches us and how soon we revert to our old patterns of behavior. We need repeated exposure. Second, we have a lot to unlearn. Many people go to a counselor with a personal or relational problem that took years to develop, and they say, I need you to fix me now. I've got an hour. They naively expect a quick solution to a long-standing, deep-rooted difficulty. Since most of our problems and all of our bad habits didn't develop overnight, it's unrealistic to expect them to go away immediately. There is no pill or prayer or principle that will instantly undo the damage of many years. It requires the hard work of removal and replacement. The Bible calls it taking off the old self and putting on the new self. While you were given a brand new nature at the moment of conversion, you still have old habits and patterns and practices that need to be removed and replaced. Third, we are often afraid to humbly face the truth about ourselves. I've already pointed out that the truth will set us free, but it often makes us miserable first. The fear of what we might discover if we honestly faced our character defects keeps us living in a prison of denial. Only as God is allowed to shine the light of His truth on our faults, our failures, and our hang-ups can we begin to work on them. This is why you cannot grow without a humble, teachable attitude. Fourth, growth is often painful and scary. There is no growth without change, and there is no change without fear or loss, and there is no loss without pain. Every change involves a loss of some kind. You must let go of old ways in order to experience the new. We fear these losses, even if our old ways were self-defeating, because like a worn-out pair of shoes, they were at least comfortable and familiar. People often build their identity around their defects. We say, it's just like me to be, and it's just the way I am. The unconscious worry is that if I let go of my habit, my hurt, or my hang-up, who will I be? This fear can definitely slow down your spiritual growth. Fifth, habits take time to develop. Remember that your character is the sum total of your habits. You can't claim to be kind unless you are habitually kind. You show kindness without even thinking about it. You can't claim to have integrity unless it is your habit to always be honest. A husband who is faithful to his wife most of the time is not faithful at all. Your habits define your character. There's only one way to develop the habits of Christ-like character. You must practice them, and that takes time. There are no instant habits. Paul urged Timothy, practice these things. Devote your life to them so that everyone can see your progress. If you practice something over time, you get good at it. Repetition is the mother of character and skill. These character-building habits are often called spiritual disciplines, and there are dozens of great books that can teach you how to do these. Again, you can write to me for a recommended list of books on spiritual growth. Don't get in a hurry. As you grow to spiritual maturity, there are several ways to cooperate with God in the process. First, believe that God is working in your life even when you don't feel it. Spiritual growth is sometimes tedious work, one small step at a time. Expect gradual improvement. The Bible says, everything on earth has its own time and its own season. There are seasons in your spiritual life, too. Sometimes you'll have a short, intense burst of growth, the springtime, followed by a period of stabilizing and testing, fall and winter. What about those problems and habits and hurts that you would like miraculously removed? Well, it's fine to pray for a miracle, but don't be disappointed if the answer comes through a gradual change. Over time, a slow, steady stream of water will erode the hardest rock and turn giant boulders into pebbles. And over time, a little sprout can turn into a giant redwood tree towering 350 feet tall. Second, keep a notebook or journal of lessons learned. This is not a diary of events, but a record of what you are learning. Write down the insights and the life lessons God teaches you about Him, about yourself, about your life, about relationships, and everything else. Record these so you can review and remember them and pass them on to the next generation. The reason we must relearn lessons is that we forget them. Reviewing your spiritual journal regularly can spare you a lot of unnecessary pain and heartache. The Bible says it's crucial that we keep a firm grip on what we've heard so that we don't drift off. Third, be patient with God and with yourself. One of life's frustrations is that God's timetable is rarely the same as ours. We're often in a hurry when God isn't. You may feel frustrated with the seemingly slow progress you're making in life. Remember that God is never in a hurry, but He's always on time. He will use your entire lifetime to prepare you for your role in eternity. The Bible is filled with examples of how God uses a long process to develop character, especially in leaders. He took 80 years to prepare Moses, including 40 in the wilderness. For 14,600 days, Moses kept waiting and wondering, is it time yet? But God kept saying, not yet. Contrary to popular book titles, there are no easy steps to maturity or secrets to instant sainthood. When God wants to make a mushroom, He does it overnight. But when God wants to make a giant oak, He takes 100 years. Great souls are grown through struggles and storms and seasons of suffering. So be patient with the process. James advised, don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you will become mature and well-developed. Finally, don't get discouraged. When Habakkuk became depressed because he didn't think God was acting quickly enough, God had this to say, these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, do not despair, for these things will surely come to pass. Just be patient. They will not be overdue a single day. A delay is not a denial from God. Remember how far you've come, not just how far you have to go. You're not where you want to be, but neither are you where you used to be. Years ago, people wore a popular button with the letters PBPGINFWMY. It stood for, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. God isn't finished with you either, so keep on moving forward. Even the snail reached the ark by persevering.
Thinking about my purpose on day 28. A point to ponder. There are no shortcuts to maturity. A verse to remember. God began doing a good work in you, and I am sure He will continue it until it is finished when Jesus Christ comes again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, New Century Version. A question to consider. In what area of my spiritual growth do I need to be more patient and persistent? Purpose 4. You were shaped for serving God. We are simply God's servants. Each one of us does the work which the Lord gave him to do. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the plant, but it was God who made the plant grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, today's English version. Day 29, accepting your assignment. It is God Himself who has made us what we are and given us new lives from Christ Jesus. And long ages ago, He planned that we should spend these lives in helping others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Living Bible. I glorified you on earth by completing down to the last detail what you assigned me to do. John chapter 17, verse 4, The Message.
You were put on earth to make a contribution. You weren't created just to consume resources, to eat, breathe, and take up space. God designed you to make a difference with your life. While many best-selling books offer advice on how to get the most out of life, that's not the reason God made you. You were created to add to life on earth, not just take from it. God wants you to give something back. This is God's fourth purpose for your life, and it is called your ministry or service. The Bible gives us the details. You were created to serve God. The Bible says God has created us for a life of good deeds, which He has already prepared for us to do. These good deeds are your service. Whenever you serve others in any way, you're actually serving God and fulfilling one of your purposes. In the next 2 days, you'll see how God has carefully shaped you for this purpose. What God told Jeremiah is also true for you. Before I made you in your mother's womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart for a special work. You were placed on this planet for a special assignment. You were saved to serve God. The Bible says it is He who saved us and chose us for His holy work, not because we deserved it, but because that was His plan. God redeemed you so you could do His holy work. You're not saved by service, but you are saved for service. In God's kingdom, you have a place, a purpose, a role, and a function to fulfill. This gives your life great significance and value. It cost Jesus His own life to purchase your salvation. The Bible reminds us God paid a great price for you, so use your body to honor God. We don't serve God out of guilt or fear or even duty, but out of joy and deep gratitude for what He's done for us. We owe Him our lives. Through salvation, our past has been forgiven, our present is given meaning, and our future is secured. In light of these incredible benefits, Paul concluded, "Because of God's great mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service." The Apostle John taught that our loving service to others shows that we are truly saved. He said, "Our love for each other proves that we've gone from death to life." If I have no love for others, no desire to serve others, and I'm only concerned about my own needs, I should question whether Christ is really in my life. A saved heart is one that wants to serve. Another term for serving that's misunderstood by most people is the word ministry. When most people hear ministry, they think of pastors and priests and professional clergy, but God says every member of His family is a minister. In the Bible, the words servant and minister are synonyms, as are serving and ministry. If you are a Christian, you are a minister, and when you're serving, you're ministering. When Peter's sick mother-in-law was healed by Jesus, she instantly stood up and began to serve Jesus, using her new gift of health. This is what we're to do. We are healed to help others. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are saved to serve, not sit around and wait for heaven. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just immediately take us to heaven the moment we accept His grace? Why does He leave us in a fallen world? He leaves us here to fulfill His purposes. Once you are saved, God intends to use you for His goals. God has a ministry for you in His church and a mission for you in the world. You are called to serve. Growing up, you may have thought that being called by God was something only missionaries or pastors or nuns or other full-time church workers experienced. But the Bible says every Christian is called to service. Your call to salvation included your call to service. They are the same. Regardless of your job or your career, you were called to full-time Christian service. A non-serving Christian is a contradiction of terms. The Bible says he saved us and called us to be his own people, not because of what we have done, but because of his own purpose. Peter adds, you were chosen to tell about the excellent qualities of God who called you. Anytime you use your God-given abilities to help others, you are fulfilling your calling. The Bible says, now you belong to him in order that you might be useful to the service of God. How much of the time are you being useful in the service of God? In some churches in China, they welcome new believers by saying, Jesus now has a new pair of eyes to see with, new ears to listen with, new hands to help with, and a new heart to love others with. One reason why you need to be connected to a church family is to fulfill your calling to serve other believers in practical ways. The Bible says all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. Your service is desperately needed in the body of Christ. Just ask any local church. Each of us has a role to play, and every role is important. There is no small service to God. It all matters. Likewise, there are no insignificant ministries in the church. Some are visible and some are behind the scenes, but all are valuable. Smaller hidden ministries often make the biggest difference. In my home, the most important light is not the large chandelier in our dining room, but the little nightlight that keeps me from stubbing my toe when I get up at night. There is no correlation between size and significance. Every ministry matters because we are all dependent on each other to function. What happens when one part of your body fails to function? You get sick. The rest of your body suffers. Imagine if your liver decided to start living for itself. I'm tired. I don't want to serve the body anymore. I want a year off just to be fed. I've got to do what's best for me. Let some other part take over. What would happen then? Well, your body would die. Today, thousands of local churches are dying because of Christians who are unwilling to serve. They sit on the sidelines as spectators, and the body suffers. You are commanded to serve God. Jesus was unmistakable. Your attitude must be like my own, for I, the Messiah, did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life. For Christians, service is not something to be tacked on to our schedules if we have the spare time. It is the heart of the Christian life. Jesus came to serve and to give. And those two verbs should define your life on earth too. Serving and giving sum up God's fourth purpose for your life. Mother Teresa once said, holy living consists in doing God's work with a smile. Jesus taught that spiritual maturity is never an end in itself. Maturity is for ministry. We grow up in order to give out. It's not enough to keep learning more and more. We must act on what we know and practice what we claim to believe. Impression without expression causes depression. Study without service leads to spiritual stagnation. The old comparison between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is still true. Galilee is a lake full of life because it takes in water, but it also gives it out. In contrast, nothing lives in the Dead Sea because, with no outflow, the lake is stagnated. The last thing many believers need today is to go to another Bible study. They already know far more than they're putting into practice. What they need are serving experiences in which they can exercise their spiritual muscles. Serving is the opposite of our natural inclination. Most of the time, we're more interested in serve us than in service. We say, I'm looking for a church that meets my needs and blesses me, not I'm looking for a place to serve and be a blessing. We expect others to serve us, not vice versa. But as we mature in Christ, the focus of our lives should increasingly shift to living a life of service. The mature follower of Jesus stops asking, who's going to meet my needs? And starts asking, whose needs can I meet? Do you ever ask that question? Preparing for eternity. At the end of your life on earth, you'll stand before God and he's going to evaluate how well you served others with your life. The Bible says each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Think about the implications of that. One day, God will compare how much time and energy we spent on ourselves compared to what we invested in serving others. At that point, all our excuses for self-centeredness will sound hollow. I was too busy, or I had my own goals, or I was preoccupied with working or having fun or preparing for retirement. To all those excuses, God will respond, "Sorry, wrong answer. I created you, saved you, and called you and commanded you to live a life of service. What part did you not understand?" The Bible warns unbelievers he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. But for Christians, it will mean a loss of eternal rewards. We're only fully alive when we're helping others. Jesus said, "If you insist on saving your life, you will lose it. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live." This truth is so important, it is repeated 5 times in the Gospels. If you aren't serving, you're just existing, because life is meant for ministry. God wants you to learn to love and serve others unselfishly. Service and significance. You're going to give your life for something. What will it be? A career, a sport, a hobby, fame, wealth? None of these things will have lasting significance. Service is the pathway to real significance. It is through ministry that we discover the meaning of our lives. The Bible says each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. As we serve together in God's family, our lives take on eternal importance. Paul said, "I want you to think about how all of this makes you more significant, not less, because of what you are part of." God wants to use you to make a difference in his world. He wants to work through you. What matters is not the duration of your life, but the donation of your life. It's not how long you live, but how you live that matters. If you're not involved in any service or ministry, what excuse have you been giving? Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair and all kinds of family problems. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered, and Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health, and Timothy was timid. That's quite a variety of misfits, but God used each of them in his service, and he will use you too if you stop making excuses.
Thinking about my purpose on day 29. A point to ponder. Service is not optional. A verse to remember. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, New International Version. A question to consider. What is holding me back from accepting God's call to serve him? Day 30, shaped for serving God. Your hands shaped me and made me. Job chapter 10, verse 8, New International Version. The people I have shaped for myself will broadcast my praises. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, New Jerusalem Bible.
You were shaped to serve God. God formed every creature on this planet with a special area of expertise. Some animals run, some hop, some swim, some burrow, and some fly. Each has a particular role to play based on the way they were shaped by God. The same is true with humans. Each of us was uniquely designed or shaped to do certain things. Before architects design any new building, they first ask, what will be its purpose? How will it be used? The intended function always determines the form of the building. Before God created you, He decided what role He wanted you to play on earth. He planned exactly how He wanted you to serve Him, and then He shaped you for those tasks. You are the way you are because you were made for a specific ministry. The Bible says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Our English word poem comes from the Greek word translated workmanship. You are God's handcrafted work of art. You are not an assembly line product, mass-produced without thought. You are custom-designed, one of a kind. You're an original masterpiece. God deliberately shaped and formed you to serve Him in a way that makes your ministry unique. He carefully blended the DNA that created you. David praised God for this incredible personal attention to detail. You made all of the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. As Ethel Waters said, God doesn't make junk. Not only did God shape you before your birth, He planned every day of your life to support His shaping process. David continues, every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. This means that nothing that happens in your life is insignificant. God uses all of it to mold you for your ministry to others and shape you for your service to Him. God never wastes anything. He would not give you abilities and interests and talents and gifts and your personality and your life experiences unless He intended to use them for His glory. By identifying and understanding these factors, you can discover God's will for your life. The Bible says you are wonderfully complex. You are a combination of many different factors. To help you remember five of these factors, I've created a simple acrostic, SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E. Today and tomorrow, we'll look at these five factors, and following that, I will explain how to discover and use your SHAPE, how God shapes you for ministry. Whenever God gives us an assignment, He always equips us with what we need to accomplish it. This custom combination of capabilities is called your SHAPE. S stands for your spiritual gifts. H stands for your heart. A stands for your abilities. P stands for your personality. And E stands for your experiences. Your spiritual gift, heart, ability, personality, and experiences are the five factors that form your SHAPE. Unwrapping your spiritual gifts. God gives every believer spiritual gifts to be used in ministry. These are special God-empowered abilities for serving Him that are given only to believers. The Bible says, whoever does not have the Spirit cannot receive the gifts that come from God's Spirit. You can't earn your spiritual gifts or deserve them. That's why they're called gifts. They are an expression of God's grace to you. The Bible says Christ has generously divided out His gifts to us. Neither do you get to choose which gifts you'd like to have. God determines that. Paul explained, it is the one and only Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Now, because God loves variety and He wants us all to be special, no single gift is given to everyone. Also, no individual receives all the gifts. If you had them all, you'd have no need of anyone else, and that would defeat one of God's purposes to teach us to love and depend on each other. Your spiritual gifts were not given for your own benefit, but for the benefit of others, just as other people were given gifts for your benefit. The Bible says a spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. God planned it this way so we would need each other. When we use our gifts together, we all benefit. Now, if others don't use their gifts, you get cheated. And if you don't use your gifts, they get cheated. That's why we're commanded to discover and develop our spiritual gifts. Have you taken the time to discover your spiritual gifts? An unopened gift is worthless.